All right. Good morning. Good Shepherd Mission. My name's Darren. In case you're new here or here for the first time, love to welcome you. I get to be a part of what happens here at Good Shepherd Mission. I'm super excited to get to share with you this morning. First of all, let me encourage you, as we talked about this week, this Friday morning, would love to invite you back for a Good Friday service at 10:45. And also to encourage you now to invite friends on Sunday to our resurrection celebration, right? Sunday's a great day to invite people, bring them in, show them what celebration looks like, what resurrection and new life looks like. So we want to encourage you to be thinking about that and doing it because the days are approaching. This is the beginning of Holy Week. It's what Christians around the world identify as a really significant week that begins with Palm Sunday, as we've already talked about, and ends with Resurrection Sunday on Easter Day, this coming Sunday, okay? So you'll set your clocks forward in anticipation, because you just can't wait, right? Okay, here we go. We are in the midst of a series in the Gospel of Luke looking at how we respond to Jesus. And actually, because it's Palm Sunday, I'm going to pause the series and do something a little bit different. I hope that's okay. But we're going to, just so you're not too troubled, we're going to stay in the book of Luke. But we're going to fast forward a little bit and look towards the end of the story at the beginning of Holy Week, Palm Sunday. And so we're going to look at Luke 19. That's on page 995 in the Bibles that are right there behind you. Page 995, Luke 19. If I could give you a talk in five words, it would be this. Make way for the king. Now, some of you might say, actually, a five-word sermon sounds pretty good. Make way for the king. I don't have anything in visual, so we'll turn that off when Charlie gets back, or maybe somebody can turn that off for me. Make way for the king. That's what's happening in the text here in Luke 19. You know, I read this week, I don't often get political. I don't want to get political when I'm up here, but there is a certain billionaire in the U.S. who's starting to make that difficult. But the President Barack Obama will be here later this month. I don't think he's coming to town to visit with the Prince family, but he is planning on having lunch with the Queen. And I read just this last week that there's this big kind of kerfluffle over whether Obama will meet with the Queen at Buckingham Palace or meet with her at Windsor. And it turns out, as one reporter wrote, that the Queen has refused to go to London to meet with Obama. He's going to instead, this is the quote, accompanied by his security circus, he will trundle his way to Windsor in his bomb-proof 7-ton limo for lunch. So you got to love that. But, you know, it turns out that when dignitaries come to town, it is with great fanfare and a lot of military might and protection. Isn't that right? And yet, look at what happens when Jesus comes into town. Verse 28 of chapter 19. After Jesus had said this, and by the way, the story right before this, whenever you get a verse that starts like this, you got to look ahead or look back and say, what just happened? Well, he just told a story about a kingdom that failed to materialize and the rejection of its ruler, right? So after he said this, he went on ahead going up into Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is what the entire book has been pointing towards. We're in the midst of a series on his ministry in Galilee. But really, the whole thing has been slowly working its way towards this critical week in the life of Jesus, and it happens in the place called Jerusalem, the big city, the place of military power and might, the place of religious authority. It all happens right here, and it's during a big festival, right? It's during the festival week of Passover. That's why everyone's coming into town. In fact, it was such a big deal, and so many people would come into town, pilgrims, to be a part of these festivals that the population would swell from 40,000 to five times that much, 200,000 people in the city, so crowded, and the potential for riots. Now, why riots? Because God's people were remembering in Passover liberation and celebration of freedom from Egypt, right? They were celebrating the fact that they had been released from Egypt, and now they were in their place in Jerusalem, their homeland. Well, why would there be riots? Well, this kind of unrest under Romans' occupation could kind of stir up. You've got a big crowd, a lot of people who are excited about liberation that they remember, kind of excited about liberation now as well. And so you'll see that a little bit in this text. As he approached Bethage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? There's a lot of mentions of tying and untying this colt, by the way. I'm not quite sure. What's this all about? Like, what is the deal with tying and untying? It's mentioned five times. Well, clearly, Jesus is orchestrating something that's really significant. It just looks like a little detail. You might be wondering, why is such a big deal about this colt? Well, actually, there's a reference that Jesus is living out. He's dramatizing something that had happened in a prophecy about him years before this, maybe 400 years before this. It's in Zechariah 9:9. Now, if you can find Zechariah, good for you, but I will give you the page number. Keep your finger in Luke 19. It's page 903. Let's look at that. Because I know you're burning with this question, why the colt? So we're going to get to that. Page 903. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule, his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so the colt, the borrowed colt, the humility of riding in on a donkey when truthfully, like the military powers like to do, ought to be riding in on their big steeds, right? The giant horse, the big cavalry, the majestic, mighty military power that is the Roman occupier. And yet here's Jesus fulfilling this prophecy saying, I'm going to ride in on a colt. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. I love this little detail in the story. As they were untying the colt, verse 33, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? Just like he predicted. And they replied, the Lord needs it. Its owners asked, why are you untying the colt? And the simple answer is, the Lord needs it. That's the answer. See, Jesus is the owner, capital O. In fact, the Greek word here is really, really interesting. The owners, kyrioi. The Lord, kyrios, right? The owners, little owners, the little owners ask, why are you untying this? And the big owner's answer is, I need it. So they brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the ground. Now, why cloaks on the colt? Why cloaks on the ground? What's this all about? This is, it's like rolling out the red carpet, right? It's the dignitary, it's the king. Let's announce that there is a big moment here. It's kind of like, this is the moment where Jesus goes public, and he says, I really am orchestrating things so you are aware that I am the king. So they symbolize this, the crowd's submission to Jesus as king. Pam and I were visiting Russia in kind of some of the early days after things started to change there. It was the year 2000. And one of the things we noticed walking around in St. Petersburg was people wearing really fancy, big fur Russian coats. And I thought, that's kind of odd because the economic situation in this city is not great. And people are not super wealthy, and yet they're walking around with these big coats. And we come to find out from somebody who kind of gave us the inside scoop that if you had any money at all as a Russian in this day, you'd invest in a really big, expensive, nice coat. Number one, it kept you warm. Number two, it was the only way to hang on to all of your life savings, right? You put it on and you wear it and you protect it that way. You don't stick it under a mattress. It's not safe for that. You don't stick it in a bank account. That might never work. But a big, fancy coat, you can hang on to that. It was your retirement. So when I think about Jesus throwing or being on the back of this colt and people throwing cloaks on the ground, I think everything I've invested in, every part of me, everything that I wear that keeps me warm, that keeps me safe, that's my assurance or my provision for the future, throwing it out, just kind of to make way for the king. It's that image of making way for the king. So they throw their cloaks on the road. I wonder, what would it be today? Would we throw our smartphones out in front of this donkey? Right? I mean, what? Would we throw our season tickets to the Premier League? Would we throw our mortgage deeds or our stock investments or our car keys? What are we invested in that we would just sort of throw out before this donkey to sort of trample on? Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples, these are people that have likely journeyed with him the 100 miles from this Galilee region that we've talked about, and now they're in town for this festival, and they're recognizing that Jesus is king. He's sort of stepping into it in an obvious way for the first time, and they begin to joyfully praise God in loud voices, notice this, for all the miracles that they had seen. They'd seen them. They'd witnessed them, and they can't help but cry out. They begin to joyfully praise God. And here's what they say. Actually, it's a really familiar Passover song, right? This is from their songbook. It's straight out of Psalm 118. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And they say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Another version has "Hosanna," which means "save us." We just sang that. Let's go back to Psalm 118. Keep your thumb there in Luke. But I want to show you this because it's too good to pass up. Psalm 118 on page 589. It was a familiar song. It was a song sung during Passover. And yet here they realize, oh, we can sing this song and we actually know what this is about now. This is about Jesus coming into his kingship. And it's not just Jesus the king, it's Jesus the Messiah, the awaited one. Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." There it is again, the miracles we have seen. "The Lord has done this in his very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us." There's Hosanna. "Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us." With boughs in hand, this is the palm branches that we get for Palm Sunday, "join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." And so we get victory palms, kind of these branches were symbols in that day of victory for the king, victory and anointing, conquering. You sort of wave things up in the air, kind of palm branches to say. And it was on coins and symbols of that day, but it was victory to the king. And so this procession is Jesus on his humble donkey comes into Jerusalem is we throw down everything that we have in life in front of him and we wave these branches of victory and we say, this is it. This is Jesus, the King, Jesus, the Messiah coming in. It'd be like if we took our trophies now, right? And we just kind of held them over our heads to welcome the coming King. Make way for the King. So really, we don't see it in this text here, but there's two processions that happen around Passover, right? There's this one, and there's also probably on the other end of town, the west side of town, Jesus is coming in from the east, but from the west, you get the governor, the Roman governor, coming into town as well with his military might, with his claim to deity, right? The Roman emperor was not just seen as the governor, but actually as the Son of God, a Son of God. So you get this procession, these kind of two contrasting images on one end of town proclaiming peace, proclaiming freedom, and on the other end of town, occupation and dominance from the system. See, one procession proclaims the power of empire, a human empire, and it's embodied by power and glory and violence. This was the way in the Roman days, even in Jerusalem. And Jesus comes and he brings a different peace, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So, what's going on here? I mean, what's really happening? I, I think this is Jesus' carefully orchestrated declaration of kingship. He's saying, I declare my candidacy. Yep, it's me. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And he'd actually been quite quiet about this before this, right? I mean, in the past, he's doing miracles. He's got large crowds coming to hear his teaching. But here's a moment where he actually sort of outs it and says, King and Messiah, this is it. In his actions. Doesn't even say it. Just receives praise and glory. I'm sure this wasn't lost on any of those that were present in this event. And yet, if Jesus is coming as king, is a very different kind of king than the power base that we see on the opposite side of town. He's humble. He's not boasting in any military might. He's the Prince of Peace. He brings a different kind of peace. In this text, the peace really means shalom. It's everything being restored back to the way it's supposed to be. It's God's peace. Shalom meaning everything made right. Wholeness. More than not at war. Shalom. Peace. He brings a different kind of peace if he's king. In fact, I think that's what moves Jesus to tears. So let's continue reading the text, and you see the beginnings of opposition to the kind of challenge that Jesus the king brings. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Wait, it's kind of like, hey, you're stirring up a crowd here. And this could get dicey for us. See, we've got a nice seat here in terms of occupation of the religious power and elite. And if you come in and mess things up, Jesus, if you're the one and your disciples cause a scene, we're going to start riots. It's not going to be good. So just tell your disciples to keep it down. Don't rock the boat. Jesus says this great verse in verse 30. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. See, I'm king of all creation, not just Jerusalem. Even the stones will cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you true peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. Think about the eyes for a moment. The disciples on one hand, all the miracles that they had seen. And now he's saying to the Pharisees, whose eyes are blind, to God in their midst, to the king, the Messiah, the anointed one. It's hidden from your eyes. If you only knew, Jerusalem, what would bring you peace? And then he has these difficult words that he says over Jerusalem. Verse 43, the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not, here's the eyes again, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. God was in your midst and you missed it. This ends up happening to Jerusalem just 40 years after Jesus says it. When was the last time you wept like Jesus because your heart was broken over the spiritual blindness around you or maybe in yourself? He says, you've been sitting in the center of the promised land and you've forgotten the promise. And now it's right in front of you and you don't even recognize it. Sometimes it's our expectations of what things will be like that get in the way of us truly seeing what it is that Jesus is doing, that God is doing in our midst. We want to see Jesus, the victorious one, come in on the back of a horse and proclaim his kingship and take over and make everything right with Rome. And he comes in on the back of a colt. And people miss it because it's humble. And it brings a different kind of peace. Our expectations can get in the way. And for the Pharisees, it's easier to just say, don't rock the boat, Jesus. This is getting too hot. So maybe it turns out that Palm Sunday, this actually isn't an interruption to our Luke series at all. maybe as I look at it, this is about responding to Jesus yet again. In fact, it's the continuation of something that I think God's been saying to us as a church since the beginning of this year. We started with Psalm 63, your love is better than life. Your steadfast love is better than life. As a leadership team met last week, and we thank you for your prayers, for praying for us as we gathered just to think and pray through what does this year look like. We realized it would be a mistake to come back with a strategy or a structure as a vision. We want to hold up the vision of Jesus, the beautiful one, who comes as a king who is humble and brings a new kind of peace and makes everything right again. That's the vision. So I think it's up to us whether we're going to respond the way the disciples respond with worship and praise, or the way the Pharisees respond out of suspicion and fear. Here's the two responses. Jesus tells the disciples, let me start this way. Pharisees respond out of suspicion and fear. And you know what that attitude is? That's telling Jesus what to do. Do you see it there? It's verse 39. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. The heart posture here is it's warning. It's this needs to stop. This is going to get out of control. It's the way of fear. But you see, faith aflame cannot be silenced. Jesus says, I can't tell these guys to be silent. If I do, the stones will cry out. And the other response is surrender and faith. This is the attitude that when Jesus says, go and untie the colt, and when the people ask, why are you untying the colt, and they, you say, Jesus or the Lord needs it, you do it, right? So in the Pharisee posture, you say, Jesus, do this for me. And in the disciples' posture, Jesus says, I want you to do this, and they go and do it. It's obedience. And it's moving in faith. It's owners saying, okay, if the Lord needs it, it's his. It's disciples saying, I'm going to take everything I have on that gives me identity and comfort and throw it at his feet as he comes into town. It's waving branches of victory out of faith and surrender to the king. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that this is about adding something new into your already busy life. I think this is about subtracting. It's actually about making way for the king. To make way for something, you have to remove, step aside, and let the king pass through. I had a very wise mentor tell me once that the Christian life is more about subtraction than addition. And we are really good, aren't we? Kind of like the Pharisees, at accumulating thing after thing and conference after conference and book after book to try and accumulate this stuff. And meanwhile, Jesus is saying, just lay it at my feet. Just go get the colt and put your cloak on it and let me sit on it. Right? Now, you know a sermon is going to take a good turn when you start quoting children's poets, but I cannot resist reading one of my favorite poems ever by the great children's poet Shel Silverstein, author of The Giving Tree. This is called Lester's Magic Wish. Are you ready for it? Here we go. Lester was given a magic wish by the goblin who lived in the banyan tree, and with his wish, he wished for two more wishes, which instead of one wish, he cleverly had three. And with each of these three, he simply wished for three more wishes, which gave him three old wishes plus nine new. And with each of those 12, he slightly wished for three more wishes, which adds up to 46. Or is it 52? Well, anyway, he used each wish to wish for wishes till he had 5,007,018,034. And then he spread them on the ground and clapped his hands and danced around and skipped and sang and then sat down and wished for more. And more they multiplied, while other people smiled and cried and loved and reached and laughed and felt. Lester sat amidst his wealth. Stacked mountain high like stacks of gold, he sat and counted and grew old. And then one Thursday night, they found him dead, with wishes piled around him. And they counted the lot and found that not a single one was missing. All shiny and new. Here, you take a few. And think of Lester as you do. In a world of apples and kisses and shoes, Lester wasted his wishes on wishing. I think in London we are incredibly time poor, right? We're busy people. And we think we can do it all without ever sacrificing anything. And yet I think there's a call here to make way for the King. How can we begin to be satisfied in Christ with his kingship, with the anointed one, the Messiah? Well, I think it's about getting rid of some things that are just holding us back, that are getting in the way, just throwing it out, letting a colt walk over it, listening to the voice that says, why are you untying that? Well, the Lord needs it, so it's time to untie it. So I invite you, my friends, what is it that you need to lay down at the feet of Jesus this Palm Sunday? We're going to move into Good Friday. We're going to get to Resurrection Sunday. But for today, Jesus is coming into town, and to herald him, to welcome him, what is it we need to let go of? Is it a possession? Is it a relationship? Is it expectations that you have that are not in alignment with his kingdom? Is it an attitude that you bring? For me, I know on a regular basis, I want to achieve big things, and I want to be a big star, right? I want to be ambitious. And maybe that's okay. But for me, it's a constant struggle to take off that cloak like a giant Russian fur coat and just lay it down at his feet and say, you're the king. It's not me. So what is it that we need to untie and allow Jesus to borrow? It doesn't have to be a bad thing. It might be a good thing. But it might be something that you already know Jesus is asking for. And I wanted to say to you, friend, the Lord needs it. It's time to untie it. It might be your career goals. It might be your expectations of marital status. It might be keeping your adult children close to you when you know God's got a big plan for them and they need to go on. Maybe it's your expectations of where you thought you'd be by 30 or 40 or 50. What is it that's of great value to you that you can simply say, okay, it's time to subtract this. I want to make way for the King. Jim Elliot, who died on the mission field. I think you probably heard this quote before. He said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And you might say, how can we do this? Well, follow Jesus' example. Jesus surrendered it all at the cross. Naked. Tortured. The King on a cross, surrendered. So may we as a church make way for the King with our time and our talent and our treasure by simply saying, Jesus, you are the King. Not the powers, not the authorities. We surrender to you. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that this would be a gospel word, that this would be something that doesn't appeal to our sense of striving, but actually sounds like freedom. There's things we're carrying, things that we know are possessions which actually possess us that we simply need to throw at your feet. And we don't do that out of a heart to earn any favor with you, but to simply surrender to your kingship, to make way for you, to make way for the more that we know you want to do in our lives and in our church and in our community. So we welcome you into this place, and we welcome you into this city, and we say, don't let it be for us that you would have to cry over London like you did for Jerusalem. Let us be a place and a people that see your coming glory in the here and now and recognize it for what it is. Don't let us miss it, God. I pray that for my friends here. I pray that for me over our lives, in our homes, in this place of worship, and on our doorstep right here at the Mission as we welcome people in. In Christ's name, amen.